firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say?
Welcome to Through the Bible. I'm your host, Steve Schwetz, inviting you aboard the Bible bus for another great study with our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. You know, only a few times in Scripture, God lets us glimpse behind the curtain of a supernatural scene. Today, as we continue our five-year journey through His entire Word, we'll see a heavenly scene through Ezekiel's eyes. Dr. McGee leads us through some very heavy passages in chapters 10 and 11, describing what Israel experienced because they refused God's mercy. But even in judgment, God's grace is still there, just as it is today when someone turns to Him. God will hear our voice when we cry out in faith and repentance, like He did for this listener in Oxford, Michigan. A few years ago, I discovered your website. Since then, I downloaded your program and listen as often as I can. I guess you could say that I'm on the Bible bus with the pedal to the metal. Through the Word of God and Dr. McGee's teaching, I now understand what it means to be a born-again Christian and be saved. The Word of God is living and active, and I'm so glad that He saved me when I called out to Him in faith. Isn't that a terrific letter? Aren't we all so grateful that He saves us when we call out in faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You always hear the repentant cry of someone who calls on Your name. Use this teaching today to reach someone who's lost, in need of a Savior. Help us all obey Your Word for our good and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, friends, we come today to the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, and we are in this section that began with chapter 8, goes through chapter 24, actually, and what we have here, we have a series of visions, and the visions rest largely upon that one in chapter 1, which was the vision of the glory of the Lord, and one that I suppose none of us can probe its full meaning. After all, we are touching on the infinite there. Now, we have seen in chapters 8 and 9 that this man Ezekiel was taken up and brought, I think supernaturally, to the city of Jerusalem to let him be able to see and to go back and report to the major portion of the nation that was already in captivity and were being told by the false prophets that they would return shortly, that everything was fine in Jerusalem. Now he's going to be able to go back and to tell why God is going to destroy the city or permit Nebuchadnezzar to do it, and why a judgment is coming upon him. And we saw last time that there certainly was sufficient proof for it. God let it be known. And I think it's well for us to see that the fact God judges, that's one of the evidences that we have of the living God today. God does move in the affairs of man. You don't get by with it. And the very fact that you don't get by with it is one of the proofs that God exists, and these wheels within wheels, the energy of God as He's moving in the affairs of man. Now, we are going to see the glory that was above the cherubim, or between the cherubim, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. And by the way, and now in the temple, of course, as the temple supplanted the tabernacle, which was nothing more nor less than a tent. At this time, these people had what no other nation has ever had, and they had that which the church does not have today, the visible presence of God. One of the ways that Paul, over in the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, identifies the nation Israel. He asks the question, who are Israelites? And he gives there about 8 different points of identification, and one of them is the glory. These people had the glory, and that is the visible presence of God. The Shekinah glory was there. And that is what Ezekiel saw in that first chapter. Now, we saw last time that the glory began to depart. And now, in this chapter, we're going to see that he continues his departure. The glory of the Lord begins to move out from the temple. We saw last time that he moves up from between the cherubim and hovers over the temple itself. Now, in chapter 10, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, like the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spoke unto the man clothed with linen, and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherubim, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now, the fact that he's to scatter these coals from off the altar. You see, that altar and between the cherubims was where the blood of the sacrifice was taken, put on the mercy seat. Now, these coals speak of judgment. The people have refused the grace of God, the mercy of God, the redemption of God, and he's been gracious unto them. Now they must bear the judgment. And friends, that's just as simple as that. God sent his son because he loves you, and because he's holy, he had to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And he died on the cross. He is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world is a mercy seat. And you can come to it. But now if you reject it, then the judgment of God must come upon you because Christ bore your judgment. That's the only way God forgives you. It's not because you're a sweet little boy or you a nice little Pollyanna glad girl. That's not the reason God saves you. You're a lost sinner in rebellion against him. I don't know why we feel like we are superior people today. The best that we can say is we're saved sinners. I get a letter from a certain man, and he doesn't like for me to say I'm a saved sinner. He doesn't like that at all. Well, I want to say this. If he's saved, he's a saved sinner. The thing today is we don't like our beginning. We don't like that. Now, judgment is going to come on this city. And this is the city that, in fact, it's the center of the earth. It's the very navel of the earth. That's what God calls it. It'll be the center of the millennial kingdom, and it will be the eternal center for this earth down here. Someone has put it like this, speaking of Jerusalem and that land, and I've said it's the most sensitive piece of real estate on top side of the earth, and it's been put like this, Palestine became the nerve center of the earth in the days of Abraham. Later on, the country became the truth center because of Moses and the prophets. Ultimately, it became the salvation center by the manifestation of Christ. His rejection led to its becoming the storm center as it has continued to be throughout many centuries. The scriptures predict that it is to be the peace center under the Messianic kingdom, and it will be the glory center in a new universe yet to be experienced. Now, you and I are seeing here through the vision of Ezekiel the departure of the glory from that city, the visible presence of God. But God has an eternal purpose in this city. Now, we are told here, verse 4, and I'm reading that now, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now, as the Shekinah glory that was in the holy place, confined there, denoting the approach of these people to God, why, the glory leaves currently the holy place between the cherubims and now hovers over the temple to see if the people will return to God. Now, verse 5, and the sound of the cherubims' wings was heard even to the outer court like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. It came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubim, then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubim into the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it, and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubim the form of a man's hand under their wings. Now again, this hand denotes activity of God in performing certain things. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, finger work actually. This universe is the finger work of God. Now, when God redeemed man, why, it was greater than creation, because Isaiah said, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the bared arm of the Lord revealed? Now, the only way I can understand the work of God is to use a term that I'm acquainted with. I use my fingers to do certain things, my hands to do other tasks, and my arm to do even heavier tasks. Now, the greatest thing God has done is to perform the wonderful redemptive love displayed at the cross of Christ. That was his bared arm. Now, when God created the universe, he just used his fingers. Or as John Wesley put it, God created the universe and didn't even have to try. Now, what we have here is a hand of God moving in judgment. Now, verse 9, and when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the color of a beryl stone. Now, I take it that the wheels were going around, and if you ever watched a wheel when it goes around, there's that flashing light, you know, like a precious stone. And I think these wheels are in ceaseless activity, and it speaks of the fact that God is busy. The Lord Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. And he's been keeping very busy since he ascended back to heaven, because he has to keep us saved. And that's no easy job. Maybe not for you, but this for me. Verse 10, and as for the appearance, they four had one likeness as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place toward which the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. Now, God never has to come back, pick up something he forgot. He doesn't have to deviate from one side to the other. He never detours. He goes right forward today for the accomplishment of his purpose in the world. That's the vision that's here. It's a tremendous vision. Now, we're told here, verse 13, and as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel, speaking to what we think is inanimate. But this is something else we're looking at. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. Now, I know that it's highly figurative, and I would not want to press it, but I think you have the four gospels set before us here. I think that you have in the face of an eagle, you have deity represented. That's the gospel of John. The face of a lion, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the king in the gospel of Matthew. And the face of a man, that's the gospel of Luke. Now, the face of a cherub, that we have here, cherubim, that leaves Mark. And in Mark, he is the servant. He is the one who shed his blood. The ox is sometimes, it's in the picture, the figure and the vision we have in Revelation. He shed his blood that you and I might live. And the cherubim looked down upon the blood. In other words, he made a mercy seat for us. Now, verse 15, and the cherubim were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kibar. Now, that was the first vision in chapter 1. And again, I must repeat that all of this, you see, goes back to chapter 1. Now, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. Now, the glory of the Lord lifts up from the temple. He's leaving now the temple. Verse 19, and the cherubim lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight. And he saw this as they mounted up. And as he moves out, and as for the likeness of their faces, this is verse 22, they were the same faces which I saw by the river of Kibar. Their appearances and themselves, they went everyone straight forward. I think this is a vision that sets before us that God will become incarnate. Or as John put it, the Word became flesh. Now, we come to chapter 11 here, and here is a prophecy against the rulers of Jerusalem at this time. You see, most of the people in captivity, but Jerusalem has not been destroyed. Zedekiah is still on the throne there, and they are in rebellion against not only God, but the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm reading now chapter 11, verse 1. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up, brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw. Now, there are certain ones mentioned here, and they definitely were princes of the people. Now, then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that plot mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, who say it's not near, let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the flesh. In other words, what they're saying is this. This city is our cup of tea. This is ours now. Most everybody have left, and we are going to continue on. We're going to have peace and plenty and prosperity. It's materialism of the worst sort. Now, he says, therefore, verse 4, prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak thus, saith the Lord. Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. God knows even what we're thinking. He knows our thoughts are far off. They have carried on. Now they have slain those that apparently have stood for God. Verse 6, you've multiplied your slain in the city. You filled its streets with the slain. Now, he says, verse 10, ye shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. You see, the purpose of the judgment of God. We'll come to that again when we see the prophecy concerning what I believe is Russia in the King of the North, in the 38th and 39th of Ezekiel. Verse 11, now, this city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst of it, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. Now, God says that he's going to judge them. But always there's a remnant. And will you note here, and I'll have to drop down to verse 15. I'll begin reading verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the nations, and although I've scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. God says there'll be a remnant, and they'll seek me. And when they do, I'm going to be a little temple, a little sanctuary. They'll be able to approach me. And this was God's arrangement during the time the temple was destroyed. And Daniel fitted into this period. There were great company that fitted into this period. Now, verse 17, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and I'll assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Now, God would return them back to that land. Who came back? Well, those that were seeking God, it was less than 60,000, but it was the remnant that came back to that land after the 70 years. Verse 18, and they shall come there, and they shall take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Now, verse 21, but as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord. God says, I'm going to judge you. The judgment of God is coming. And I think today that for the ministry to ignore the fact that judgment is coming upon this earth. My friend, the greatest proof in the future there's a God, he's going to judge this earth. Verse 22, then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Now the glory removes from Jerusalem out to the Mount of Olives, that's east of the city, and we'll see what happens there when we get there, not next time, but in this section here. Now, verse 24, afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God unto Chaldea, to them of the captivity. Now he's brought back to where he began. So the vision that I'd seen went up from me. Then I spoke unto them of the captivity, all the things that the Lord had shown me. Now, he comes back to call attention to the fact that the false prophets have lied to them. Jerusalem is to be destroyed. He had seen the vision. He gave them the reason for it. And that full captivity was actually near at hand. And the people are not going to listen to him. But he's going to be a sign to the nation, and he's going to act out some very strange things, by the way. But that's the way, I guess, to get attention from folk like that. All right, until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
We'll hear more from Dr. McGee at the end of this program, but right now, I want to repeat something that we heard from today's study because it's so important. You know, maybe this is your moment to hear it, and maybe I'm repeating this just for you. Dr. McGee said, it is as simple as this. God sent his son because he loves you, because he's holy, and he sent his son to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's the only way that God forgives you. Not because you're a good person, but because Jesus paid your sin debt. Well, if you'd like to know more about how to begin your relationship with God, then go to ttb.org and read or download more resources from Dr. McGee about this wonderful gift of salvation. Just click on the banner, How Can I Know God? Or if you'd like some of these resources mailed to you, contact us today at 1-800-65-BIBLE or email your request to biblebus@ttb.org. And for those of you already walking and talking with God, if we can help you find a resource by Dr. McGee to deepen your love for and knowledge of God's Word, call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE or visit the resources section of ttb.org. Now here's some closing thoughts from Dr. McGee. I pray today that this will never be said of your life or mine.
Someone sent me from Torrance, California, a poem I hadn't read or seen for years, but it really rocked me when I read it again. I'd like to share it with you today. The title of it is, My Friend. My friend, I stand in judgment now and feel that you are to blame somehow. On earth I walked with you by day and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we live together here on earth, you never told me of the second birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention him. You taught me many things, that's true. I called you friend and trusted you. But I learn now that it's too late and you would have kept me from this fate. We walk by day and talk by night, and yet you showed me not the light. You let me live and love and die. You knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life and trusted you through joy and strife. And yet on coming to this dreadful end, I cannot now call you my friend.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole word to the whole world.